Well, good evening. Oh, Georgiana, this is my best side on this side. If you're going to take a photograph, come over here and get me from this side, and I'll buy a half a dozen if they turn out all right, okay? I'm the only person that Bachrach took that had to give it back. That's a famous photographer in Philadelphia. Well, it's so nice to be with you tonight. These days are just flying by, and tomorrow we come to the last day that we have the opportunity to be with you for this season. And we've just been enjoying our fellowship together, and it's good to see you folk here tonight. I'm always reminded how important it is to be able to express ourselves in clear terms. One of my favorite stories along that line has to do with a father who lived on a farm out west, a ranch, small ranch out west, and he had a boy who was, 9 or 10, and the boy had never been to town. And they had lived a good distance from town. And so his father came to him one day and said, "Son," he said, "I'm going into town." And he said, "Would you like to go into town with me?" And he says, "Dad, I sure would. I've never been to town." So they got into the old pickup truck and drove many, many, many miles. And when they arrived in town, there was a parking place in front of the hardware store. And there were three cowboys standing in front of the hardware store with very bowed legs. Obviously, they had been riding a horse for many, many years. Well, the boy got out of the truck, saw the three cowboys, and said in a loud voice, "Daddy, Daddy, look at those bow-legged cowboys." Just as he said that, his father took him by the hand. The men turned and looked at him, so they heard him. And the father took the boy by the hand, took him aside, and said, "Son, you've embarrassed me. You should never call attention to anyone's physical impairments." And he said, "These are my friends. You must learn to express yourself more carefully and more clearly and more adequately. In order that you do that, I'm going to suggest that you read Shakespeare for 30 minutes a day over the next several months." And sure enough, he had to read Shakespeare the next day over the next several months. Well, they came back to town. Some of you are smiling. You heard this before? So they came back to town several months later, and here were those three cowboys standing right in front of the hardware store. He got out of the car, the boy did, and he said, "Daddy, Daddy, look at those bows." And then he caught himself. And then he said, "Hark! What manner of men are these who stand around on parentheses?" So we pray tonight that God will give us clarative expression. And with all due respect to William Shakespeare, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your great love. And thank you for the hope that you give to us, hope that takes us even beyond the grave. How wonderful it is to know that you are the God of the living, not of the dead. How grateful we are for the chapter that we'll be studying tonight. Bless it, we pray. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. May the Lord Jesus be exalted. And may you, our Father, be pleased with all that is said and done in this hour. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We've been examining the seven miracles which are recorded in the first half of the Gospel of John, basically from chapters 2 through 11. And as we've been calling to your attention, session by session, we are studying these miracles from a devotional point of view. That is to say that we are calling attention not so much to the substance of the miracle as we are rather to the significance of the miracle. We've been wanting to get to know Jesus better. That's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 17, in the New International Version, I think it is, that Paul prayed that they might receive wisdom and revelation that they may know him better. And that's what you and I want to do. We know a lot about Jesus, but the question we've been asking is how well do we know him? And so we've been using these miracles as a bridge over which we walk with the disciples. And as we walk with the disciples, we look at Jesus and we try to understand a little more about Jesus as the disciples understood a little more about Jesus. Just to review, in the changing of water into wine in Cana of Galilee in John 2, there we learn that Jesus brings us joy. Jesus is always a joy bringer. He is never a joy killer. In John 4, in the healing of the nobleman's son in Capernaum, we discover that Jesus answers our prayers. In John 5, the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, we learn that Jesus transforms our lives. John 6, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus meets our needs. And in John 6, Jesus walking on the water, the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus removes our fears. This morning from John 9, we discovered that Jesus opens our eyes. And now we come to John chapter 11, one of my favorite chapters in the Word of God. And here we discover that Jesus gives us hope. Don't ever forget that. Jesus gives us hope. John chapter 11, we are introduced to a family that Jesus dearly loved. We don't read anything about the mother and father, so we assume by this time that the mother and father had passed away. This family unit was composed of two daughters and two sisters and one brother. We know them as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, we have met Mary and Martha before in our readings in Luke chapter 10, when Mary sat at Jesus' feet while Martha was out in the kitchen, cumbered about with much serving, we are told. And Jesus reminded Martha when she came out to complain about Mary being seated at Jesus' feet. Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen that good thing that shall not be taken away from her." It's this family that we are talking about. They lived in Bethany, which is just on the other side of the Mount of Ascension, Mount Scopus, about a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. And I rather suspect that it was a home that was a home away from home for Jesus, that whenever he was in the Jerusalem area, this would be his home that was away from home. One of the things that we discover right at the very beginning of this 11th chapter is that there are times in the lives of even those who love Jesus, experiences and circumstances which stretch our faith, which sometimes hurt us, sometimes even death occurs, like in our midst today. If you have your Bibles open to John chapter 11, let me begin to read with verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." Later on, down the chapter, we pick up the story, verse 18. "Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Remember, this is the third message miracle now. The first message miracle, that is a miracle that conveyed a message, was Jesus feeding the 5,000. And around that miracle, he gave that great message on the bread come down from heaven. In John 9, that was the illustration for Jesus' remarkable statement, "I am the light of the world," in John chapter 8. And here in John chapter 11, you find that this is the message statement for what Jesus is going to say in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then Jesus adds this question to Martha, "Believest thou this?" And she affirms, "Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Now, we won't read any more in the text, but let me tell you the story. Martha, after this interchange with Jesus, goes to the house where Mary is still there. The mourners are around her, and she comes in and she says to Mary, "The Master's come and calls for you." Mary got up, went out of the house to meet Jesus, and the mourners thought that she was going to the grave. She comes to where Jesus is, and she falls on her knees before Jesus, fell down at his feet, verse 32, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And it was then that Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" Well, they said that, "Come and see." And then the text says Jesus wept. By the way, just from a strict standpoint, in John 11:35, that is not the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. It is the shortest verse in the English New Testament. The shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you count the number of characters that are there. Anyway, they went out to the graveside. It was a tomb with a stone rolled against the mouth of the tomb. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha reminds him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." And Jesus said, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Then they rolled the stone away. Then what did Jesus do? Anybody? Anybody? Cried out with a loud voice. And what did he cry out? "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus floated out of the grave. How do I know he floated? He was bound around with grave clothes. Marvelous story. And this actually, along with the opening of the eyes of the man born blind, were the two events that catalyzed the enemies of Jesus into taking distinct steps in order that Jesus might be slain. What is it then that this chapter is teaching us? Well, I'm a simple man, and I like simple outlines. May I suggest an outline to you of John chapter 11 that once you tuck this into your mind and write it into your heart, you'll never forget John chapter 11, because there are only three movements in this story. But these three movements are so profound that I hope that we have time enough before the tape runs out tonight that we can get to them. Here's the first movement. Would you write this down? When the chapter opens, health gave way to sickness. And it did. In this family that Jesus deeply loved, Lazarus became ill. He had been a healthy man prior to this. And then his health gave way. Health gave way to sickness. More about that in a moment. The second movement of the story is life gave way to death. That's the second movement of the story. It's when Jesus then comes back that he knows that Lazarus has been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Health gave way to sickness. Life gave way to death. But the third movement of the story is the grave gave way to Jesus. Aren't you glad for that? The grave gave way to Jesus. And you see, what we learn as we walk with the disciples here is that Jesus gives us hope. Now, let's begin with chapter 11 and verse 1. And the first point we want to make tonight about this chapter is that health had given way to sickness. Now, into this family, sickness had come, and the family members became quite concerned about Lazarus. My own conviction is, and I think I can support it from scriptures, that Lazarus was the younger brother. The two sisters had different personalities. It's true in family units. It's true in our family. Even our children have different personalities. Some are students, some are not students. Some are outgoing, some are more introverted. And here with Martha, Martha's the assertive one. Martha's the aggressive one. Martha's the one who's always out in the kitchen serving. It's Mary who is contemplative. It's Mary who is meditating, who is thinking. Every time you read about this Mary in the Gospels, she's always seen at the feet of Jesus. And they have this brother. And we really don't know very much about the brother Lazarus, because Lazarus is never quoted as saying anything in the Gospel record. The one thing that it is said of him is that he became ill. And as the sisters saw him lose his battle with this illness, they decided the time had come when they needed to send a message to Jesus. Now, Jesus was at least a day's journey away. He was on the other side of the Jordan, and this was taking place there in Bethany, just outside the city of Jerusalem. And so they sent him a note, verse 3, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." I've never forgotten John 11:4 because of something that happened in my life back in January of 1982. Pardon a personal reference, but this is where John 11:4 became so meaningful to me. Joy and I had been in Boca Raton, Florida, where I was the Bible teacher for a week of conference meetings at the church that I later pastored. This was in January of 1982. It was on a Thursday night when I was speaking. The meetings closed on a Friday. And as I was speaking, I felt something pop in my chest. Didn't feel well. Went back to my room afterward. Slept that evening. The next day, we finished our ministry. Then on Saturday was travel day. We arose early in the morning, went up to West Palm Beach to catch a flight up to LaGuardia. And while we were airborne on the way, an ice storm came and hit the Northeast and closed down the three metropolitan Newports around New York City, JFK, LaGuardia, and Newark. And so our plane flew around for about 2 hours, and finally we were the last plane allowed to land in the city of Philadelphia. And when we landed, the wheels of the plane were about hub deep in sludge and ice and mixture. Well, the airline officials told us they could do nothing for us. But I, having lived in Philadelphia and served the church there for 10 years, knew our way around. So we took a taxi up to the train station, took a train, an Amtrak up to New York to Penn Station, and took a commuter train out, ended up walking about a mile in the freezing ice and snow to our home out in Garden City, Long Island. That night, I felt a very heavy pressure on my chest. I thought that I had just pulled some muscles. The next day, we arose. It was Sunday, and we drove into church, and I preached in the morning and in the evening. After the service in the evening, a friend invited us to go to a very lovely restaurant not very far from the church. We went inside, and I just couldn't get my breath. I knew the owner of the restaurant. I went to him and I said, "Do you mind if I lie down on the floor?" And he said, "Well, go ahead." And I thought later, what a cheeky thing to say. Here are people coming into this really rather pricey restaurant and they see somebody stretched out already on the floor. It's not a good testimony as to the food that's there. But I wasn't feeling well. On Monday, this heavy pressure came and went. I took an early shower in the evening, was watching the news. Joy walked by the den, and she says, "You don't feel well, do you?" I said, "No, I don't." And she said, "I'm taking you to the hospital." So she took me to the emergency room, and they immediately did a cardiogram on me. And the doctor came in and says, "Dr. Hubbard, you are in the midst of a major myocardial infarction, major heart attack." For the next 18 hours, they did not know whether I would live or whether I would die. In the emergency room, I remember a verse that God gave to me that kept coming back to my mind. Do you know what verse it was? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." I knew then that what was happening in that emergency room was God's will for me. I sensed His presence. No, I didn't see Him with my eyes. I had no visions or anything like that. It was just that He was there, as real as the skin on my body, even though I could not see Him. The doctors did not know whether I would live or die, but I knew that I would live. At first, I fought with God about the verse that kept coming to my mind. Do you know what verse it was? John chapter 11 and verse 4. "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." I knew, before my doctors did, that I would live. My recovery was a textbook recovery. Oh, something happened in the hospital. If you've been in the hospital for this kind of thing, it's rather amusing. I had no problems with my post-operative recovery, except they had this electrical device that was placed upon my chest in order to give the center's session, the sisters there, the nurses, an opportunity to read me at all times. And what I did not know is my battery went out one day. And there in the main session, there was just a straight line for Dr. Hubbard, just a straight line. And you know what that meant.
So they grabbed the, I heard code blue or something like that, and the doctors came in with those electric paddles. One of them was holding a paddle like this, and they came bursting into the room, and I said, "Hi, sit down." They weren't too happy about that. But my recovery was just a textbook recovery. I've never forgotten John chapter 11, verse 4. "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Why did God allow me to have a heart attack? Or to put it another way, why does God allow difficulties to come into our lives? Difficulties that stretch us, sometimes that hurt us, sometimes that wound us. Oftentimes I find that God's people say, "God must be angry with me." And the answer to that is no. No. God is not angry with us. Would you please look at verse 5 of John chapter 11? Never forget this. When Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And even though He loved them, Lazarus still died. Health gave way to sickness. The second movement of the story is that life gave way to death. Now, here's a very curious thing. Jesus, knowing that Lazarus was dead, still delayed going back to the sisters for 2 days. If you check your chronology, when Jesus arrived, Lazarus had been in the tomb at least 4 days. If you allow for a day in which the servant who took the message to find Jesus, and then Jesus remaining where he was on the other side of the Jordan for an additional 2 days, and then a day for Jesus to return, you have 4 days coming back. Now, could Jesus have healed Lazarus long distance? Anybody? Sure. John 4 tells us that. So it was the will of God that Lazarus die. That time does come. Now, the reason why, in my view, that Jesus delayed 4 days is that there was an understanding amongst some of the Jewish people that the soul of the departed hovered near the dead body for 4 days. This means then that it was Jesus' way of making sure that everybody would know that it was beyond any hope for a revival of this body. And it was because of that, it seems to me, that Jesus allowed himself to wait in order that there was absolutely no question but that Lazarus was not only dead, but from all human standpoint, he would remain dead. Now, it is at this point in the narrative that something I find very peculiar happens. I want you to note it with me. When Jesus returns with the disciples, it is Martha, the peripatetic one of the sisters, who rushes out of the house to meet Jesus. When she meets Jesus, take a look with me, please, at verse 21, and notice exactly what Martha says. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Do you see that? Nod your head yes, okay? You see it? John chapter 11, verse 21. Now, Jesus responds to her by saying, "Your brother shall rise again." She says, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." To which Jesus responded, that great affirmation, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then he says to Martha, "Believest thou this?" She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Now she leaves Jesus. Jesus stays where Martha met him. Jesus doesn't move. Martha runs to the house. She gets Mary. The Master's come and he's calling for you. Mary gets up at once. Mary comes back. And when she comes back, verse 32, "When Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him," what does she say to him? Compare verse 32 with verse 21, and you will find word for word it is identical. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. What does that tell you? That tells you that both sisters had been discussing why Jesus had not come prior to the time of Jesus' arrival. It means that they were somewhat concerned, somewhat disturbed. Now, I grant you that there are two ways that you can emphasize verses 22 and verse 32. It could be said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, being an affirmation of faith. But I don't think so. The reason why I don't think so is because of all the surrounding events that are taking place in this chapter. I rather think the emphasis will be upon the word if. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And the tone to me would be, Jesus, you could have. Why didn't you? Why didn't you? Well, that's a good question. Why? Why does God do, or why does God allow what he does? Many wise men and women have been perplexed about this. May I ask you to write something down tonight? It's not original with me. Came from a British preacher a number of years ago, and the moment that I read that in my readings, it's been a long time ago now, it's totally revolutionized my thinking about John chapter 11 and about these events that happen in our lives that sometimes give us pain and sometimes hurt us and wound us even for a long period of time. And I'd like to share it with you tonight. Let me slow my rate of speech down so that you can write it down and get it down, because it's a gem and I don't want you to miss it. Here's how we begin. When God does not do, would you write that down? When God does not do. If you forgot your paper, write it on your husband's cuff. That's okay. You'll have it when you get home. When God does not do, when God does not do the lesser thing in our lives, when God does not do the lesser thing in our lives, it is always in order that. So far, you should write, when God does not do the lesser thing in our lives, it is always in order that. Are you ready for the rest? He may do the greater thing. When God does not do the lesser thing in our lives, it is always in order that he may do the greater thing in our lives. Now, if you're finished writing, look up this way. Then I'll know you're all with me. Do you remember in John chapter 2, verse 11, when we began, we came to the conclusion of the miracle of the changing of water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And that text says that Jesus manifested his glory. You remember we said we want to grab hold of that word glory. When you come to John chapter 4, you remember we said that our prayer should always be for that which will bring glory to God. And in between John chapter 2 and now John chapter 11, you have these other miracles. But when you come to John chapter 11, suddenly it becomes clear. Jesus had not raised Lazarus from the sickbed because it would bring more glory to him to raise Lazarus from his deathbed. And that really is the bottom line in life, that which brings glory to Jesus. Now, if you were to ask the sisters, are you able to theologically explain what God is doing in your lives? I probably strongly suspect that they would say, like we would say, we cannot. But always remember, when God does not do the lesser thing in our lives, it is always in order that he can do the greater thing in our lives. And raising Lazarus from the dead will be a greater testimony to the glory of God than it would be to raise Lazarus from off the sickbed. So you see, God is not punishing the sisters. God is trusting the sisters. Trusting the sisters that they will love him and trust him and serve him even though they do not know that Jesus has come in order to raise their brother from the dead. You see, the first movement in this chapter is that health gives way to sickness. The second movement is life gives way to death. And now we come to the third movement. And the third movement is that the grave gives way to Jesus. Now, I can identify with what I'm sharing with you folk this afternoon, this evening. I had my heart attack in January of 1982. My cardiologist, whose wife is a believer, he is not a believer. We've had talks about this. He wanted very much for me to have an angiography done. That's where they puncture an artery in your groin and snake a little tube up to your heart, flood it with dye, and take pictures of it to check which is are blocked vessels and so on. Any of you who've had cardiovascular, you've probably had one of these. He wanted me to have it, and I had made arrangements in June. And mind you, this happened in January, so I was really somewhat negligent. And the Sunday night before I was to go into the hospital the next day, Joy's father called from Ohio. We lived in Long Island at the time. Now, the moment I answered the phone, I knew that something was wrong. Why? Because Joy's dad never called. It was always his mother who called. We would talk to the father later, but it was always Joy's mother who called. Both of them had called, and they were in stunned somewhat because they had just received word from their doctors that both of them had terminal illnesses. We canceled my hospital visit, flew down to Ohio, got second and third opinions. Dad was had cancer, and Joy's mom had rapidly deteriorating sideroblastic anemia. We broke up housekeeping for them. They kept their home in Ohio, but moved some furniture up, and they came in to live with us. Joy stopped her work amongst women's groups. She'd been traveling widely around the United States in ministry to women's groups and so on. And so she decided to shut down her ministry and just stay home and take care of her mother and dad. Now, we come up to the fall of 1983. We are a year and 10 months later, and my cardiologist says to me, "You've got to have this angiography done." And I told you the other night about the angiography, didn't I? About going into the hospital room and some of the interesting things that took place there. Didn't I tell you that the other night? Oh, didn't I? Didn't I tell you about my friend that came in on a Sunday night? Well, do you want to hear about it, or do you want me just to go on? All right. You know, I have a condition. Everybody has to have a condition when you're older. My chance is I get to tell you about my condition in public. You don't get a chance to tell others about your condition. I was scheduled for surgery. Well, anyway, they did my angiography, and the monitor didn't work. You usually could see the thing work. And my doctor, who's not a Christian, had a Christian nurse holding my hand. And they gave you just enough anesthesia to make you woozy. You're still fully comprehensible. And I remember to this day, she wanted to be such a help to me. And bless her heart, she held my hand there in the operating room, and she said, "Oh, Dr. Hubbard, it doesn't look good, but Jesus is on the throne." She says, "Ooh, that's close. Oh, but never mind. God is working things." Between her affirmation of faith and her doomsday approach, I wasn't sure exactly what was going to happen. But anyway, later on in my hospital room, my doctor came in, sat on the edge of my bed with my wife being present, and my doctor, who is not a Christian, said, "God must love you. You ought to be dead by now." Now, that got my attention. That got my attention. He said, "I want you to go home." He said, "We're going to do bypass surgery." This is back in 83, and they had not really perfected it that much as they do now. So I went into the hospital just a few days later on a Sunday. And on Sunday night, my surgery is to be on Monday morning. On Sunday night, a minister friend of mine came by after Joy had said goodnight, and she was coming back early in the morning. And he sat on a chair by my bed, and he said to me, "Dick," he said, "what's your favorite verse of Scripture?" And I looked at him, and I said, "You don't think I'm going to make it, do you?" He said, "Whatever do you mean?" And I said, I can just hear it now. I was with Dr. Hubbard the night before the Lord took him home, and he told me that this was his favorite verse of Scripture. And so I said to my friend, you come tomorrow night, and I'll tell you what my favorite verse of Scripture is. So we had a laugh together. And the next morning, they had given me shots all through the night. And I'm pretty hardy. They thought that I was pretty well out. I just lay there with these leggings on and that absurd gown on. And they put me on a gurney, and I had my hands folded. I'd already said, had prayer with joy. And so they wheeled me down. They thought I was asleep, but I was not. They took me into the emergency room, or into the operating room. And by the way, the table is cold. Very cold. They put me on the table, and then they left me, and they all had their back to me. And I was just woozy enough with anesthesia. And I looked up, and I saw the doctor scrubbing through the door adjacent to the operating theater. I looked, and there was the heart machine that they would hook me up to, and here was a saw that they would use to do whatever they needed to do. And the nurses were over here, and I was just woozy like a person intoxicated. And finally I said, hi. I said, I'm a preacher, and I'd like to ask a question. And that's the last thing that I remember. They came over and they popped me out very good. Now, I share all of this with you for one reason. During that time, from time to time, I would ask myself, God, why? When my doctor opened my chest, he found an aneurysm that no test had discovered. My testimony to you tonight is that I'm standing before you alive because in 1982 God gave me a heart attack. My heart attack saved my life. Without that heart attack, there would not have been any surgery. And without that surgery, they would never have discovered that aneurysm. And probably within 12 to 18 months, I would have been dead. I can identify with what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 11. They took Jesus out to the gravesite. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha says, I don't think you want to do that. You see, by this time, his body has begun to decompose. There's probably a bad odor in there. Jesus said, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou should see the glory of God. Do you know what Jesus is telling Martha? And this is what I want to leave with you tonight. This miracle that Jesus performed tells us that he wants you and me to do what we can do. And when we have done what we can do, then he will do what only God can do. Jesus told the sisters, roll away the stone. That was an act of faith. Now, would Jesus have raised Lazarus from the dead if they hadn't believed enough to roll the stone away? I don't think so. I think it was a case where Jesus wants them to be able to roll that stone away, or those assisting them. The point simply is that when we do what we can do, then God will do what only God can do. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus floated out of the grave, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. In your text, take a look at verse 45 of John chapter 11. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, what are the next three words? Believed on him. Believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Isn't it wonderful, the hope that Jesus gives to us? I'm so glad that I have a Savior who lives in the glory. I'm so glad that my Savior's at my Father's right hand. Dr. William Culbertson was Chancellor of Moody Bible Institute. I was with him in a conference when I was a young man. I was preaching, he was preaching, and I never heard a man pray like Dr. Culbertson could pray. He just lifted you up to heaven. He died of cancer in a hospital in Chicago. I am told that when the Lord took him home, his family was not there in the room with him. They were in the building, but they had stepped away.
but that a nurse was nearby. I can't verify this. I wouldn't dare write the family and bring this up. But I am told that she heard him say, "I am coming, Lord. It's wonderful." Wow. John chapter 11 teaches us that, yes, health gives way to sickness. Life gives way to death. But thank God, the grave gives way to Jesus. Jesus gives us hope. Amen? Our Father, thank you for the blessed Word of God tonight and this gracious teaching from the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Father, tonight I pray for all those in our midst who may be struggling, who may be hurting, who may be wounded, who may be in pain. God, help them to remember that when you have not done the lesser thing in our lives, you always want to do the greater thing in our lives. Give us faith.